The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. And actually, if you guys are able to read that, read out loud with me, because there's only a couple of verses. We can do this together. So let's read out loud together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. All right. So my senior year of high school, I had this goal, and it's going to be a goal of bench pressing 200 pounds by the time I graduated. And the reason I had that goal is I had a cousin who's 6 months younger than me, and he could do it. And I'm not a punk, so I can do it. And we always had this competition. We were always fighting and wrestling, and I was like, if he can bench 200, I'm going down. So, and luck would have it, like that senior year, I'm the kind of kid who took PE every year of school, even when I didn't need to anymore because I just liked it. And so my PE class was like seventh period, end of the day, and my PE teacher was the football coach. And during the fall especially, it was basically just be there. And so we would hang out in the weight room. And so every day for the year, I would focus on bench press. So I can, by the end of the year, bench press 200 pounds. And I did it. 2 weeks left before graduation, I brought it down once and pushed it back up once, and I was done. And that was my goal. And I promise you, I did not touch a weight for the next 5 months. Like, I reached my goal. I will also say, the next time I touched the weights, I could not bench 200 pounds again. Like, I just think about that because, like, I think that sums up as I think about, like, the goals I have for my life, the change I want to see in my life. Like, I have something that I really focus on, and I probably have some silly reason to focus on it, and I put all my efforts into it, and I don't really focus on anything else. So the whole time, like, I'm benching, like, trying to bench this 200 pounds, I still have all these, I have these little chicken legs, and there's nothing going on with those. Like, but I didn't really care about that. And I think that's how a lot of us are. Like, we get into this place where we're like, I have these goals. I want to better my life. So I want to get a better job. Maybe I want to get clean and sober. I want to, you know, I want to get more money. I want to change my life. And so you get this laser focus on this goal. And I'm going to work really hard to accomplish it. However, it comes at that cost. Because what happens is we have to focus so much on this one thing that we neglect it, or like me, you finally accomplish it and you get lazy with it. And then you take a few steps back. Like, I think this is the way it goes when we talk about human effort. If we're not diligent, we won't succeed. And even if we do succeed, we're gonna have to stay diligent to work it, or we'll slide backwards. And so it's all of this human effort, this mindset of I just got to go, go, go. And that mindset seeps into our relationship with God. So we get a hold of this idea of this is what God wants me to do, or how he wants to live my life. And so maybe for a season, you're up every day. You have a reading plan. You're praying, like, I'm going to be focused on it. Or maybe it's I'm going to make a hard push to get to church every week I can. Like, something changes. Or maybe it's this desire, like, all right, I don't want to lie anymore. I don't want to steal anymore. I want to be trustworthy. And so we just start making all these efforts. And maybe, like, you accomplish your goal. But at the same time, what you realize over time is that work is either distracting you from other things that are also good, or you'll get there and you'll relax because you feel proud of yourself, and then you slide back over time. Like, I know I'm not the only one who looks back at parts of my life with the Lord, like my spiritual life, and go, man, I felt like I was so much closer with the Lord then. And And this cycle, man, it could be exhausting. I imagine some of you might feel that this morning. The good news for you today is that there is another way. That the Lord has not designed us to only get close to Him or draw close to Him by our own effort. Rather, what we are going to see as we walk through the letter of Ephesians is that the power and might of our triune God has reached out to us so that we, by His strength, can draw close to Him. The letter of Ephesians takes a sledgehammer to our idea that I have to work hard to be successful. Now, it doesn't say you don't have to work hard, but what it does say is this, that the grace and the mercy and the love of God are freely given to you, no matter what you've done. The question that Ephesians asks is, are you receiving this? Are you resting in it? Do you see yourself living in what God says about Himself and about you? This is what the letter of Ephesians is about. How the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit not only use their power to redeem and forgive you of your sins, but to give you eternal life and the power to live out that life right now. And so this morning, as we dive into this letter, what I want to do is kind of maybe counterintuitive, is I want to go out of Ephesians to Acts 19. And in Acts 19, we're going to actually see how this church in Ephesus, that's the name of the town, Ephesus, got started. And I think that's going to help us do is to understand why the Apostle Paul would write to this church in Ephesus about the things that he does. And this is going to be really helpful for us as we begin to walk through Ephesians, because there are some things in Ephesians you're like, I need to read that sentence 5 more times before I can fully understand what we just said. But if we can know going into it, what Paul is trying to stress about who God is and what God has done for us and in us, in His church, that will be hugely helpful for us. And so if you would turn with me to Acts 19, and what we're going to learn here as we explore some of these themes of the letter of Ephesians is we're going to learn that the gospel story has the power to change your story. The gospel story has the power to change your story. And so if you're looking at one of the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 928, especially in the thicker ones. I believe it's in page 928. And we're just going to kind of slowly work through this whole story, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, which is another city across, like there's a sea and it's across the sea, Apollos was there, it's okay. Apollos was also a minister of the gospel. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." That's John the Baptist. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That's Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he, that's Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that is the Christian faith, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The residents of Asia is really, if you know that geographic, it's a small country of Turkey today. So Asia, we're not talking about all the way to China, okay? Just, it's a smaller region. But still, that's amazing. So as we start this story, Paul comes to Ephesus. And if you read up in chapter 18, at the very end of his second missionary journey, Paul took 3 of them. He stopped at Ephesus on his way home. And he actually had a really good conversation with some of the Jewish leaders there about the gospel. And they wanted him to stay, but he said, I'll come back if God wills. And I think what Paul is saying is like, I want to come back if I'm not dead. Because Paul had already been facing a lot of persecution up at this point. And so by the time we get into Acts 19, it seems that God has willed it. And Paul comes back to Ephesus. And you see later, he just lays down, like he sets up camp here. It says here for over 2 years. He says in Acts chapter 20, he was there for almost 3 years. This was his home. And so he sets roots here. And when he gets there, he meets some guys who are already disciples. And what that means, and they say, and he talks about to them about, you know, have you been baptized? And they're like, we've been baptized in John's baptism, John the Baptist. And what they mean is essentially like in Luke chapter 3, Luke says that John's main message was repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. So they had made a commitment to follow the Lord and to change their lives. But all of that, once again, was on self-effort. Because Paul had to say, do you know that John actually was pointing to someone greater? To Jesus? And telling them about Jesus, and telling them about the Holy, and he's come to baptize them in the Holy Spirit, telling them about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on them in power. Like when Paul, in verse 6, when it says the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. If you're like reading the whole book of Acts at once, you'll notice that there are several moments in the book of Acts where that happens. And it's always happening at a new kind of frontier of mission. So a new, something, it's like God's unlocking another area of the world. And this is proof that their faith is genuine. And so knowing this, like how does this play out later? Because he writes the book of the letter of Ephesians about 6 to 7 years after he leaves Ephesus. Well, as you read through Paul's letter, as we go through Paul's letter in Ephesians, you're going to see over and over how he talks about that the Spirit of God is present in the church. Like that's the first major theme that Paul's going to unpack for us in this book. And so there should be a slide for that. There is. And the reason he's unpacking this is because he knows, by experience, that these men and women in Ephesus, they need to understand how powerful the Spirit of God is for them and working in them. In fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 6 chapters in Ephesus and Ephesians 12 times. And that's not including all the references to the Spirit's power or the Spirit where the Spirit is named, like not named, but really inferred. So over and over again, Paul's going to say things like, the Spirit of God in you is the down payment of your salvation. If you've experienced the Spirit of God, you should know that you are truly a follower of Christ. He would say that the Spirit will reveal the heart and the power of God. The Spirit opens our minds so we can understand who Jesus is and what God has done through him. He would say that the Holy Spirit is how the salvation of God is applied to us. That the Spirit of God equips us and enables us to live by God's word. He would say that the Spirit is the way that we fight spiritual darkness in our lives. And then finally, he will say that the Holy Spirit, is the one who brings all these people from all different backgrounds into one body, the church. And you actually see that being fleshed out here in Acts 19. You can see why this church needs to hear that. Because in verses 8 through 10, we see that there is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. Like Jewish believers, they're people who grew up reading the Old Testament. Gentiles are people who did not grow up in Jewish faith. They may have worshipped a ton of other gods. And as you're going to see, there's a lot of different faiths and religions and stuff in Ephesus. And the question that Paul is going to address in the book of Ephesians is, how in the world can these two groups of people reside in the same church? And the answer is, The Spirit is building you together into the temple of God. There's one Spirit who resides in all of you. It's not like God gives me the Holy Spirit in fullness and then you kind of work it out until you earn that. Like Paul wants us to know that the Spirit of God dwells within every one of his followers. Whether you grew up in the church or you didn't. And that because of that, you have as much a right to the throne of grace as anybody else does. He knits us together. This also means that there's not a place you go in this world as a follower of Christ that God's presence is not with you. You're not alone. No matter how you feel, you're not alone. And we see here that Paul, like he set down roots in Ephesus, and it says all the people in Asia, Jews and Greeks, heard the gospel. He's sending out missionaries. Like there's a letter called the letter Colossians that he writes to a church that he didn't plant. Someone else from got sent out from him to start that church. Like this is kind of what we're thinking and trying to do even here as a church as we like try to support James and Molly as they're trying to plant a church among the Burmese here in our community as we're encouraging and supporting Andrew as he's hosting this friend from India as we're supporting church planters across over the world. Like we're wanting to be a church like Paul that just the gospel's for everyone. The Spirit of God can reside in all people, so therefore we want to support that. And this brings us to the second theme that Paul's going to flesh out, which we've talked about quite a bit already, is that God the Father has plans for a global church. One of my goals is not that Life Connection Church would be a large church by numbers, but that we would have large influence and impact by the number of people we send out. There are people in this world without the gospel. There are places in this world that if there are local Christians, they do not have a place to go to worship. Or there are places in this world where it is incredibly lonely to be a follower of Christ. And more so, there are places in this world where there is no gospel witness. What if our legacy is we are equipping people and sending them out to those places? What if we are celebrating the fruit of God in the lives of those that we've sent? That's what I want to do. That's what I feel called to, because that's God's plan here. The first half of Ephesians is going to flesh out how God accomplishes this plan through Christ. And then the second half of the letter of Ephesians is going to flesh out how in the world do these people come together. But all of it, Paul is going to say, is we are on mission because God has a plan for a global church. All people everywhere invited into the gospel, into the family of God. The gospel story has the power to change our story. Not just ours, but everyone's story. And you see this begin to flesh itself out even more as we continue in this story in Acts 19. So look with me at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Like, these are some amazing things to read about. And, like, skepticism would be, I would not be surprised if, like, did this all really happen or not? But Luke, the guy who wrote Acts, is not one prone to just exaggerate. And so first you have, like, the Spirit of God working through the things that Paul owned or had touched. Like, that's amazing in and of itself, that people just trusting in Paul even would be able to get sick, healed, or free from demon possession. And then you have this amazing story of the sons of Sceva, which, by the way, is like one of my favorite Bible stories. Like, I just, like that phrase, and I know, like, in verse 15, like, you never want to say, like, that demon said something really cool, but he said something really cool. Like, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And I heard one pastor say it like this: if you go into a fight with your clothes on, and you leave that fight without your clothes on, you lost the fight. Not just what, like, what in the world? And so it's no wonder that people are like, man, did you hear about that? That guy beat those guys naked. And what happened is even that event just caused the popularity of the faith of Christ just to grow. And what we see here is this third kind of theme begin to flesh itself out here, which is that Christ Jesus rules over all things. Because one of the things that can scare us the most are this idea that there are demonic forces out there. Like, I remember being in church hearing missionaries talk about it overseas, how, you know, they were facing all these, like, spiritual darkness and how they were seeing demons and had cast out demons. And I'm, like, on one hand skeptical, but also incredibly scared that that might be true. It's easier for me to read, maybe for us, to read the stories in the New Testament about demon possession and go, oh, but that's okay, and we just close our Bible. We're a very scientific age today, for the most part. I think it would benefit us as a church to begin to give Satan and the demonic forces a little more credit, to at least acknowledge that there is a great enemy out there who is scheming against God's people. In Ephesians 6, the very end, Paul talks about how the Lord has provided us the ability, the armor, to protect against the schemes of Satan. And what greater scheme is there to fight against us and at the same time make us believe that he's not really there? Because here's the thing. He is there. But even that is not a reason to fear, because Christ Jesus rules over all things. If he so desired, he could use a man's handkerchief to cast out a demon. And he can use even the worst beatdown that might even show demonic power to his own advantage. Like, who here, after hearing this story, isn't going to go, man, spiritual demonic forces, man, don't mess with those. But yet we read on and we go, okay, all of these people come and they begin to confess their sins, confessing all the ways they were kind of messing with the demonic or the occult, and they just start throwing away all of these books that amounts to 50,000 silver pieces. 50,000 is a lot no matter what currency you're in. It'd be like today, people coming, this group of addicts and alcoholics coming together and going, we're done with all of this, and throwing all of their needles and their drugs and their booze into a big pile and lighting it on fire, so much so that it was $50,000 worth of it. That's the kind of revival that God is just manifesting here in this city. And he's doing it because Christ Jesus rules over all of that darkness. What this means for us, guys, is that we live in a society and a culture where, man, it can feel really difficult to maintain hope for people. It can be really difficult to keep taking the phone calls, to keep hearing the stories of how people just keep getting in the same mess they've always been in. It can be difficult on one hand because we forget we're just like that. But it can also be difficult because we can feel that there's really nothing we can do to help that person out of that situation. And listen, you can't. But Jesus Christ can. I've seen it. I've seen my mom and my dad come out of alcoholism and drug addiction to a life of freedom. My dad went from doing meth and selling meth with one of the biggest meth dealers in North Mississippi to being a pastor today. Because Christ Jesus rules over all things. That didn't happen overnight for him. But it did happen. And so keeping that perspective, knowing that the Spirit of God is in the church, knowing that God the Father has a plan to build his church, knowing that Jesus Christ rules over all things and has the power, that should embolden us, like Paul, like the early church, to just proclaim the gospel and trust that the Spirit of God will be at work. The gospel has the power to change our story. The gospel story has the power to change our story. And this means that there are going to be times we're going to see some amazing things. That after years and maybe years of praying for people, that we are going to be witnesses to God doing amazing things. It's going to mean that we're going to keep praying and hoping that God will do amazing things, because he can and he will. It should give us like an excitement, an expectation. Almost like, yeah, I know that you're doing this right now, but just wait till Jesus gets you. Kind of thought. But we should also expect that spiritual darkness isn't going to go down without a fight. And that's what we see if we keep reading on in Acts 19. We see this another theme begins to pop up. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's the faith. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only in this trade of ours, that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come there. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that this city of this city of the Ephesians, its temple keeper, the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. What we see here, in short, is that the enemy attacks the church. And this is going to come up again in the letter that Paul writes in Ephesians. And so these men, they gather together because the gospel has really riled things up in Ephesus. For one, if you have people burning 50,000 silver coins worth of books, that means that that's money out of your pocket. And because the gospel has the power to change our stories and to change our lives, it's going to change the way we use our money. And when people who have benefited from the way you used to live no longer begin to benefit from that, it's going to make them angry. If you're reading through Acts and you do a quick survey of every time Paul gets thrown out of a town, it's usually because someone believed the gospel and that cost somebody else money or power or influence. The gospel confronts the way we live our lives, and that's going to rub people the wrong way. But then the gospel is also going to confront these false religions like Artemis. There was a temple in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Artemis. And we don't have a picture now, but I'll show you one probably next week. But it was huge and beautiful. It was like set up on a hill. You couldn't go anywhere in the city without seeing this gorgeous temple. And their claim is, if everybody begins to follow Jesus like Paul's calling us to, what's going to happen to our temple? What's going to happen to our identity as the city where Artemis dwells? It's affecting us socially. And what we see here is really just an affirmation of what Jesus has said in his own ministry, that those who follow me will need to deny themselves and take up their cross. That if they malign and abuse Jesus, our Lord and Savior, how much more will they malign and abuse us who actually follow him? Like Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians while he was in prison. He wrote it at a time when the emperor of Rome was a man named Nero, who was not a fan of the church. And he wrote it to a church that was still living in the midst of a city that worshiped at this huge temple up on the hill. And they needed to be aware that the enemy that you're going after, he fights back. That's why Paul ends the letter of Ephesians with that whole long description of the armor of God. So you might be prepared to live in a world that's not going to take it too kindly when the gospel begins to confront them in ways they're not comfortable with. And this brings us to maybe the last theme, and perhaps the most important that the letter of Ephesians will flesh out for us. And that is that the church is secure in Christ. Over and over again, Paul wants us to know that in the face of the greatest opposition this world has to offer, you as the church, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are completely and utterly safe. 33 times in the letter of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are in Christ, in him, that we are united to him, that we are intimately tied to him, that our faith in Christ means not only is our old life gone, but we have a new life in him, that that even though that Satan may come against you with temptations and threats and fears and doubts, there's not one thing he can come against you with to pull you out of the arms of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have all the reason in the world to continue to put one step in front of the other, boldly proclaiming the gospel and living it out. Listen to how Paul starts his letter out. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In other words, everything is going the way God wants it to. Now, when we get down to the nitty-gritty of our lives, that can be really hard to swallow. But God's plan is that one day, the one who has redeemed us by his blood and forgiven us through his death and resurrection will bring us to himself as he sits on the throne, that all things in heaven and on earth will be brought together and united in Jesus Christ. Like, even this riot in Ephesus, as bad and scary as it is, it didn't stop the church. The church was still there 6-7 years later when Paul wrote this letter. It didn't stop Paul, even though he was in prison, from writing words that even today we can read and find encouragement in. If anything, our suffering for the name of Jesus gives us a stronger resolve and experience that what we believe is actually true. Because it's in those moments that our union with Christ, the Spirit of God living within us, the Father's plan to work through us, Christ Jesus' authority and dominion over us, all that becomes more real to us. Like, I'm really looking forward to walking through this letter because I desperately believe that God is so much bigger than we often think about. And he deserves way more influence in our life than we often give him. And I don't think there's any place in the Bible that will get our eyes off of ourselves and more onto this amazingly glorious God who is completely for you than the letter of Ephesians. Like, as we work through the first three chapters, it's going to be hard-pressed for me to even find a command to give you. It's just going to be over and over. "Hey, guys, look how great this is. Hey, guys, listen to how this is." That's how great our God is. The gospel story has the power to change our story. And so, where do you need to see that power in you this morning? Do you need to see that power as just to rest in the fact that the Spirit of God is actually with you right now? To help you, to change you, to transform you. Or maybe it's the power to trust that God's plan for your life and for his church is working out, even though it might be really confusing to you how that's going. Or maybe it's the power just to submit to Jesus' authority and finally follow through on something he knows, you know, he wants you to do. Or maybe it's just simply to rest in the fact that you are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. This morning we have the opportunity to respond to this message by taking the Lord's Supper. This is for those of us who are followers of Christ. And what we're doing in taking the Lord's Supper, in part, is we're reminding ourselves that in Jesus' body and blood, we find not only his death, but our death. I have died with Christ, and I have been raised with Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you can say that about yourself. The gospel story has the power to change our story. So how do you need to embrace that this morning? Let's pray.